It's a great privilege to be with you again. We are in the midst of a study that has gone on for, this is maybe the fourth time we've been together talking about the idea of the covenant in the scriptures. And since in a classroom like this, we are never sure who's going to show up, and I'm not here every time, we have to do a lot of review. But I've learned that when our brains get over 50 years or so, review becomes even more important than it used to be. So I'm going to do a lot of review, and it's just as much for me as it is for you. I've got to remember what I'm supposed to be saying tonight. So we're going to do a quick review, and as we do this, we're going to gather some basic ideas that will bring us in the last half to focus especially on David, the Davidic covenant. All right. Now we're looking at the whole idea of the covenant first. So let's begin with a review. First of all, we want to remember that the Bible has many covenants. We could go through this list, but you can see from Adam all the way up to Jesus and the new covenant, there are many distinct covenants. We can use the analogy that the covenants in the Bible are like the backbone of Scripture. They give it its structure, its form. We could use other metaphors, but let's think of it that way. And what I want you to particularly take with you is that bottom line, that the approach that we are taking in this study of the covenant is that there is one overarching unified covenant that's expressed in many specific ways. We call it the covenant of grace. There are many different historical biblical covenants, but every one of those coalesce into one expression of God's gracious work of salvation. So the word covenant is deeply biblical. It gives structure to the Bible. While there are many historically expressed covenants with, as we see, Adam, Noah, the patriarchs, Moses, David, the prophets, Jesus bringing the new covenant, and we see it with the apostles, that all of these distinct covenant expressions are actually one overarching covenant gift. We call it the covenant of grace. Okay? That's the key concept. If I give you the final exam now, you'd be able to get the right answer. They'd give you at least 50%. If I grade on a curve, you all would probably at least pass. Isn't that good? So you're working all right now. You got the key point. Let's keep going. All right, next, the formula of the covenant. How do you know when a covenant is at work? And this will actually show up in our looking at 2 Samuel 7. It's the language, I will be your God and you'll be my people. And we see that this emphasized then divine initiative and promise. Fancy word, monergism. God does the work. One worker. Nevertheless, while it's one-sided by God in beginning or unilateral in initiation, the sovereign God calls on us to participate. And so we hear, I will be your God and you will be my people. We are called into this partnership that God begins. And so when we see the language of I will be your God and you will be my people, we should say to ourselves, that's covenant. The covenant is God adopting a people for himself. It is God saying, you are now my family. You are now my community. You are now my country. You now belong to me. You are my fellowship. You are my church. You are my redeemed ones. Okay? And of course, there's more we could say about that. But notice the progress of the covenant to kind of rehearse. When we start with Adam, we see the need for a redeemer. Adam needed to have his nakedness before God covered. The skins were, if you will, a symbolic statement that man is naked before God. He needed a redeemer. An animal was sacrificed. Something had to pay the price. We see with Noah the covenant of recreation after the flood. What Adam had begun, the world was judged, and there is a new beginning, a new start. And the same language of the beginning with Adam is rehearsed in the covenant that God makes with Noah. With Abraham, we see the covenant with Abraham's seed to bless the nations. This is the beginning of Israel as a people. Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. But there is a blessing through a seed, a son. Just as it was already said with Adam way back in the beginning, a son, a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. Now the seed is going to come and he is going to bring blessing to the nations. And so we can see the idea of the covenant unfolding, and we can work through that more fully in another time. But let's keep on going. What are the elements of a covenant? There are parties, not Republican, Democratic, or fraternity. These are the parties of people coming together and partnering. Okay? They make oaths and promises to one another. They promise or oath something. And so God, who initiates the covenant, is the first party. We are His people. We receive it. And there is a promise. And that promise God makes is, I will be your God. And we see that there are conditions, obligations, requirements that fall upon the covenanters. We could say more about this. Stipulations. There is a very serious promise that is extended that has a blessing or has a judgment or a curse that comes with it if that commitment is not kept. And so we sometimes use the word stipulation and covenant and blessing as sort of synonyms, emphasizing the importance and the enforcement of the promise that God has made and that we make. It's coupled with sacrifice. Remember that the Hebrew word for covenant, berith, really means a cutting. A covenant is made by a sacrifice. When we find in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant, the animals are cut in two, and the image of God as a torch and a smoking pot alone passes through the parts, indicating that God alone is establishing this covenant with His people. All right, and we also will see that it has signs. They are sacraments or holy relationships that have a sign with them. And so we think of the new covenant. Where is Jesus using the language of new covenant? In the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, just like Passover and circumcision were. And like the rainbow with Noah and as sacrifices under Moses. So we can see that these elements are covenantal. And so we're going to ask the question tonight when we come to the covenant of David. Does God use the word covenant in 2 Samuel 7? We're going to ask the question, where is the sacrifice in this covenant? So remember some of those themes. These are questions that we ought to be thinking about, and we'll come back to that, okay? We mentioned some of the signs. We won't go through all of these. I'll quickly just let you scan at them to see how we could identify various signs that identify the historical covenants and the covenant of grace. And how do the biblical covenants relate? Well, we would argue that they are connected as a continuity, so that there is a sense in which they are progressing. They are moving a step forward toward the goal that God has in mind of completing redemption. I've used the analogy of an organic development, like a seed, is very different than a tree, and very different from the fruit that will grow in the tree. And yet they are all directly connected because the essence of what the tree and the seed and the fruit and the blossom and the twig and the branch are is the same. As modern microbiologically astute people, we call it the DNA. The DNA of the covenant is the same all the way through. We could say it's that idea of God bringing a people to Himself and our responding in relationship to Him, that there is a sense in which all the covenants are in a continuity. But they are different because they are progressing, they're moving, there's something new and something the same. So that we have the idea of continuity with discontinuity in the historical unfolding of the covenants. How are they different? They are different in administration. The way the covenant was administered under Abraham is different than under Moses. And the way it is administered under David is different than Moses. And the way it looks under Jesus is different than it did under David. There is a progress. Even though there is continuity, there is real difference. And so we don't want to so emphasize the continuity that we miss the discontinuity, the differences. We don't want to emphasize the differences so much that we lose the continuity. They both are part of what God is doing in history. Okay? Now, we could say more, but I would like to emphasize the fact that they can be viewed in a broad sense as the covenant of grace, or maybe in a very specific sense for a particular obligation, a demand, and an era in which they are given in administration. These are just general concepts. Now, you can see one of the biblical texts that argue for the unity of the covenant is that it is God Himself that keeps the covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keeps His commandments to a thousand generation." God remembers His covenant. We see this in Psalm 105, 7 and following. He remembers His covenant forever. The word that He commanded for a thousand generations. The covenant that He made with Abraham. His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute. To Israel as an everlasting covenant. There are other examples of this. So we can see that the Bible itself is arguing that these distinct covenants are all part of one covenant scheme that God is guaranteeing because it is His oath. It is His promise. It is His initiation that establishes the covenant, but that nevertheless calls on us to become members of that relationship. Okay, we could say more about that, but let's continue. Quick review of Moses. We hit some of the Mosaic covenant a few weeks ago, and you may have forgotten some of this, or you may not have been present, so we'll continue our review. Okay? I'm trying to be a good teacher. Good teacher reviews. Okay? I've forgotten what I said, so this reminds me what I said as well. Okay? So we're remembering now. How does the Mosaic covenant fit into this covenant of grace? Well, first of all, we noted that in the revelation of the covenant with Moses, the law has three distinct parts. It governs the ceremonies. That is all the rituals, the sacrifices, the processes of the temple or the tabernacle. We know that there were different sorts of laws for the nation. The civil law of Israel as a commonwealth, as a national entity. These are now not for the temple or tabernacle. These are for the jurisprudence, the politics of Israel. We would argue, as Reformed Christians, from our covenant perspective, that the ceremonial law is entirely fulfilled in Jesus. We don't have to offer one more lamb in sacrifice. The judicial law of Israel, the civil law, we don't have to measure a certain distance to find out who is going to offer a sacrifice in the temple if a body is found in a field. We don't have to worry about if you mix certain kinds of crops growing in your garden, or if you happen to wear clothing that has cotton and, let's say, polyester mixed together. It's okay. In Israel, you had to worry about those things. Those are all gone. They had their place. But there's something that has not concluded, and this is what we call the moral law. The law that is built on the very character of God Himself. Sometimes we call that the Ten Commandments. This is the law that reflects God's nature. It is timeless in character. It does look different at different points in administration, but the essence of these laws are transnational. They're true in all eras. And this is a core part of historic Christianity. The first table of the law teaches us how to love God. The second table of the law teaches us how to love our neighbor. So the first commandment, God is first. We are not to make any idols or worship God in any other way than except He describes, not the way we want. His name and all that it pertains to God is to be holy. That a day in the week is to be set aside, especially for His worship, a weekly worship of the living God. The second table tells us that we honor parents and by implication those with legitimate authority over us. That would be then the fifth commandment. The sixth would tell us that life is sacred, that life is to be protected, that murder is outside the question for a godly conduct and ethic of a Christian, that marriage is sacred and that sexual misconduct is more than, as our pastor said this morning, a misstep. Sin is a violation of the will of God. It is sin. Sin still exists. Our culture doesn't want to hear that. They say we can decide whatever we want. Well, that may be true. But if you're dealing with God, God says there's something that's right and something that's wrong. You may disregard God, but God says there is a standard. Okay? The eighth commandment, no stealing. Protecting one's and our neighbor's property. Karl Marx falls afoul of the eighth commandment when he says that you don't have a right to private property. When a government begins to tax too much, they begin to violate the will of God. They begin to steal. And that is wrong for a government or an individual. Do you remember the king who saw Naboth's vineyard and said, I want it? The Lord judged him for it. He said, you can't have everything you want just because you're in power. There's a limit. The right to property is protected, and it's an act of worship. Now, that doesn't mean those of us that have property are to be selfish. We're called to love our neighbor in their need. But the right to private property is actually part of God's moral law. It's what makes his kind of world operate. I would like to say modern capitalism would not come into existence without historic Judeo-Christian teaching. It said you have a right to your property, the right to the fruits of your labor. It's an interesting concept. Okay? The ninth commandment, no lying, pursuing the truth, protecting others' reputation. This is part of the moral law. That has reference to the courtroom, has reference to the university classroom. It has reference to our personal conduct. The truth is important. Okay, and the 10th commandment is the hardest one to keep. Paul himself said so. Thou shalt not covet. It's awful hard to drive through a neighborhood and say, wow, they got a new Mercedes. Why am I still riding my old jalopy? Lord, thank you for blessing them and keeping me so poor. That's hard, isn't it? Okay? Coveting is a sin. How do we learn to be thankful for God's blessing on our neighbor and live within the boundaries of the blessing he's given to us? Okay? That's one of the things. And this is one of the reasons the law helps us to show our need for Savior, because it goes to the heart, not just to external behavior. Okay? We could say more about that. But you see, the law of the Ten Commandments is the moral law. It's eternally applicable. And with the passing of the Mosaic economy, this has not passed away. It still is our duty, our standard. Let's look again. For the sake of time, I will not look too much at Abraham and Moses. I could say a great deal here. And I think we are going to make the copy of these notes available for your own personal reflection, but we can't review everything in detail, so let's keep going on. We've said some of this already, and let me just keep moving along here. Okay, one of the things I did want to emphasize as a biblical basis, since we're finishing our summary of the Mosaic law, is that let's take a look at Leviticus 26:12. It says, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, what do we call that? The formula of the covenant. You see that in the book of Leviticus? That's in the Pentateuch. That's in the books of Moses. That's in the Old Testament. That's very much the Mosaic covenant era. Okay. Now, what's interesting about this is that we look at Paul's writing of 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. We discuss and discover that he quotes the passage from Leviticus 26 at length, applying it to the Gentile church in Corinth, indicating that the covenant that was made with Israel and its teaching is still very much alive in the life of the church, showing the continuity of the covenant of grace from Moses to the Christian era. Okay, that's just one example among many, but it's a dramatic example that I want you to see. Okay, so now we're going to move now to where we want to begin our more or less our technical lesson for this evening. So we want to consider the progress of the covenant from Moses to David. We said we began to see that God began to covenant with Adam and with Noah, and then with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the Mosaic economy that gives us the nation. Still the language of I will be your God, you'll be my people. We find it in this context being used of these various covenants. And now we want to see, how does the covenant move from Moses, let's say a rough date, scholars will debate on it, but let's say 1,500 years before Christ, approximately, for Moses, to 1,000 years before Christ, the time of David. 500 years have passed. How is there a transition and continuity? How is there progress and change in the same covenant relationship now that a king is coming on the scene? Okay, first of all, we want to notice that Moses was a prophet priest, but he was not a king. He had no dynasty because God was the king of Israel. And that's what we mean when we use the word theocracy. Theos means God. The second part we hear in democracy, or other words that end with the idea of rule. An oligarchy has the idea of a rule of a few. And so what it is that God was the king of Israel in the time of Moses. This was the way the country was set up. Moses' law provided for a future king, however. You can look at Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, and it said, "When you get into the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you desire to have a king, this is what is to be." Did you know that one of the rules of the king of Israel was that he was to keep a copy of the law for himself and read it regularly? The law that God had given to Moses was to be in the hand of the king. He was the king, but he did not have an absolute right to make the law. Like the king of France said, "I am the state." No, God gives the law. And the king ruled under God. So it was, if you will, a kingship that was under God's law. But judges ruled Israel as the rescuers of the people, but not as monarchs. So we can look at the book of Joshua and Judges up through Samuel. We see that God brought in various leaders that would rescue them, but they were not kings. In fact, the story of 1 Samuel brings us this account where the people finally say in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and 9, "We want to be like the other nations. They have a king. We don't want to have these prophets and judges leading us. Give us a king." And Samuel, who is the great prophet, said, "You are rejecting God's plan for you. If you have a king, you know what he's going to do? He's going to take your possessions from you for himself. He's going to take your sons and put them in the army, and he's going to make them die for the king. Do you really want this?" And the people said, "We want to be like the other country around us. We want a king." And so the Lord, through Samuel, gave them what they asked for, but sooner than God had in mind. And the first king of Israel was a man by the name of, do you remember his name? Anybody remember? Saul. How successful was his dynasty? It was an utter failure. They got what they asked for. It started well, but it ended up as a disaster. And in that disaster, the Lord brought forward his king. His name was David, the little shepherd boy. You remember what the word David means? Beloved, the loved one, the one that the Lord had anointed. You know, here's a great lesson for us. We begin to want what we want, and we want it now. And you know, when you want something too soon, it can be a disaster. If you wait for God for his time while you're doing your best to be responsible, the blessing can be because you've trusted the Lord. And they were just a generation too early, and it caused utter heartache for Israel. The Lord was going to give them a king. He had already prophesied that it would be so in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, now that's a lesson we could look at more fully. But what we want to see here is that God's plan for a king is fulfilled in the story of the shepherd king named David, meaning the beloved one. Okay, he was anointed by Samuel, the one that was the smallest boy in the family, where God said you'd find him. It was so small they didn't think he'd be the one. See, and we learned the lesson that men look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God has a purpose that's different than ours. And that's why we want to wait upon him. Okay? Now, we come to our story tonight. So let's turn together And we'll look at these points in just a moment. But turn with me quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want us to hear the first 17 verses as I read them quickly, because our remaining comments will be based largely on these verses, what I'm going to call the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David, the covenant of kingship. Okay, so just listen. I'm reading from the New International Version tonight, starting at verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. Okay, so David is victorious. All the enemies are now capitulating under his rule. It's an extraordinary time. He's won the Super Bowl. No one can say you're not the best. He's number one. Okay. And he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of God," we could say the Ark of the Covenant of God, as we'll actually read in the similar story in 1 Chronicles 7, "the Ark of the Covenant remains in a tent." He's saying it doesn't seem right that I, a king, have this beautiful palace, a beautiful cedar wood, and God, who is the king, he's still living in the tent that Moses built, that was set up and put around in the desert. He's the king. Now, you know, you got to look at David and say, he was a pretty decent guy, wasn't he? Here he is, he's on top of the world, and his thought is about God and not himself. So he was a man after God's own heart, in spite of his failures, as we know. Well, Nathan the prophet relied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Nathan said, "Look, it, God's been on your side. Go ahead." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. He said, "Wait a second, Nathan, I got a different plan than what you said." Okay. So I read in verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" Question mark. David, are you the guy? Are you going to build me the house? "I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God is saying, "I've never asked for anything else than this. Why are you going to build me a house if I've not asked for it?" Do you remember one of the things we should do is worship God in the way he wants to be worshipped? Okay, this is the second commandment. Worship God the way he wants to be worshipped. "Well, have I asked for it? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel." That's a remarkable statement. The Lord says, "You know, David, you are now the king, but I'm the one who brought you to this place. You used to be in the pasture and you didn't even lead the flock. You followed it. You were just a little shepherd boy. There were others that were leading the flock, and you were behind them. You were the little toddler behind it all. And I said, you're going to be the guy. I did this for you. And I've now made you the ruler over my people. You've gone from being a humble shepherd to now being the king. I did this. You lead my people. I'm the one who's given you this grace." And then he says, verse 9, "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I have protected you in battle. I have allowed you to be victorious. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth." He's basically saying, you're going to have a name like Abraham. Remember we talked about Abraham's, their name is going to be known in the ages. You're going to be an Abraham. When people say Abraham, they're going to think of David. Well, look at how many years ago was David on the scene? 3,000 years ago. You mentioned King David. The world knows about King David to this very day. The Lord said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have a name that's famous all over the world. I have done this for you. He says, verse 10, "And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed." What he's saying in verse 10 is, the kingdom that I'm giving to you is going to be so great that you will be the leading kingdom on earth. And that happens under David's son, Solomon, where the kingdom of David expands many times over. And it is the greatest kingdom of the ancient world under Solomon. And he says further, wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. It's not going to be like the judges. They're going to rule with absolute peace because there's no one that can take them on. And I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Okay, so the Lord is basically saying two points. I didn't ask for a house. I've given you everything. And I'm going to continue to give you everything and more than you ever imagined for your heritage. It's grace. God's at work. Now, here's the message the Lord gives him. Notice carefully. It says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, isn't that remarkable? David wanted to build God a house. The Lord said, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Now, at this point, what does the word house mean? It means a dynasty. You're going to have a royal house, a family that will not disappear. I'm going to build you a house. Verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I'm going to make sure that there are successors that follow you, that will be kings that follow after your days, David, who will come from your own body. They're going to be your descendants. I'm guaranteeing children, grandchildren, great children that will always have a right to the throne. Your house will come from you, and there will always be a king to be upon the throne of the house that I give to you. You're not going to build me a house. I'm building you a house, and I'm guaranteeing it. And he continues from this point, and he says, and I will establish his kingdom. This son that's coming from him. Notice it says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish. That's fascinating to me. It doesn't say I will establish their kingdoms. Do you see the singular? I will establish his kingdom. There is one particular son who has a kingdom that I will establish. Okay? Now we stop and say, now who might that have been? What was that name that we talked about, Jesus, the son of David? Here's Jesus looking us right in the eyes, right here. His kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, now we look at this, and it's interesting. This king, nevertheless, represents the entire kingship. He represents the eternal kingdom. And so we find in the next language, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Okay, now we stop and ask, what was Jesus' description of God? Father. What did we hear from heaven? This is my beloved son. You'll listen to him. The father and son, that's covenant language, adopting a son. The father and son. This is Jesus' language. Now we come to a very fascinating point. It says, when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. Now we stop for a moment and we say, that sure sounds like what happened to Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and Hezekiah and some of the other kings of the past. They were punished. But I thought Jesus was without sin. But what does the scriptures tell us? He that knew no sin became sin for us. He bore the curse that we might receive his righteousness and his blessing. And so he is the one who ultimately bears the punishment from the rod of men with floggings inflicted by men. What do we read when we come to the crucifixion story? He was taken out and whipped nearly to death. It was a surprise that he even survived. But my love will never be taken away from him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. I'm not going to take away my love from him as I took it away from Saul, the failed dynasty that you wanted in your own power. This dynasty is a kingdom that will never end, that will last forever. Your house, now this is David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Now we could go on with David's prayer. Now, let's take a look and summarize to the notes that I have for you. Victorious King David wishes to build a temple for God. He dwells in a palace of cedar. God's house is a tent. Yahweh, the I Am that I Am's worship, was still in the tent of Moses, the tabernacle. And God tells David through Nathan that he would not build God a house, but God would build a house for David. And this is a perpetual dynasty of rule. It is a promise of God's love. We saw all that in what we've just read. We can see now, let's turn quickly over to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. She turned back a little bit later in the same book. You'll find David's last words. Okay, David's last words. He's the great poet. He had a poem, a psalm that he put together at the end of his life. It's kind of like his last will and testament is one of the songs in praise to God. And what we find in verse 5 of his last words of chapter 23 is this: "Is not my house right with God?" My house. What does that ring to about? What we just heard. God's going to build him a house. How can his house not be right with God since God is building him the house? This is God's work. My house, is it not right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? Notice he understood what God did for him to be a covenant, although the word covenant is not used. Why did he know it was a covenant? Because it said, I will be your God and you will be my son. It's the adoption language of the covenant. David understood it to be a covenant, even though it's not so called. We can find that same thing in Psalm 89, Isaiah 55. They're reflecting in these different passages that this was a covenant that God made with David because it's using the language of the formula of the covenant. I will be your God and you'll be my people. Now, another thing we want to ask about, I asked this question earlier. If God's promise to David is a covenant, a breath, a cutting, where is David's sacrifice? We don't see the sacrifice here. Notice, Adam sacrificed the animal for coverings. And immediately after that is the story of Cain and Abel. Do you remember why one sacrifice was accepted and the other one wasn't? Because the sacrifice was not involved. One was for the fruit of the field. It's not the fruit of your hands. A life must be given in sacrifice. And that was the battle that actually broke out between Cain and Abel. Because Abel brought the sacrifice and Cain brought the fruits of his labors. And God accepted the sacrifice and not the other. We think of Abraham's sacrifices, the severing of animals, the circumcision of his own body, a berith, a cutting, and the almost offering of Isaac. But Isaac was not able to be offered. There was a ram that took his place because there was going to be the Lamb of God. Remember Isaac's question? Here's the fire. Here's the knife. But where's the lamb? Imagine Abraham hearing his son ask the question, knowing that his son was apparently the lamb. But it wasn't. And the question lasted all the way through the ages of history until the words were spoken, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," when Jesus comes in history. Okay? For Isaac, the ram was a substitute. He asked, where is the lamb? The patriarchs offered sacrifices. Moses gave the Passover, the tabernacle's ritual sacrifices, the Day of Atonement. But where is David's sacrifice? I would like to suggest to you, it's the same sacrifice that could not yet be given, any more than Isaac could be the sacrifice. The lamb had to be the one that would be sacrificed. The king that would be sacrificed was the one who bore the cross before he could bear the crown. This is showing us that he is not able to offer the sacrifice. Why could David not do it? Because David, although a shepherd king, was not the good shepherd. He was not able to offer himself as the Lamb of God from his own hands, as also the high priest. Remember the story of David. He was from a little town called Bethlehem. It means the house of bread, Bethlehem, an agricultural center in Judah. And if you remember the promise that Israel, the father of the 12 patriarchs of Israel, gave, he said that the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah. Judah was identified from the beginning as the royal tribe that would eventually bring forth the king. His father, Jesse, David's father, was a shepherd. And so we know that David was the youngest son. He followed the flock before he led them. He knew his sheep well. We can think of his great shepherd psalm that we all meditate on when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Psalm 23 is beloved. It is a shepherd's song. We know the good shepherd and the voice the sheep find comfort in is the shepherd's voice. He is now to lead a shepherd of God's people. He's the shepherd king. There was no lack of sheep and lambs for David as a poor shepherd. How much more now as a great king? He could have offered a sacrifice as a child. Now he's the king, but where is the sacrifice? Why is it not here? Well, this shepherd, David, while a king, indeed was not the good shepherd. As we see in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, as he fails with Bathsheba, as he fails with Uriah, as he sins desperately and is forced to confess in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, Father, blot out my iniquities and my sin. He is a great shepherd, but he is not the good shepherd. In God's plan, the great shepherd king will be the sheep who is sacrificed, and he will be the high priest who simultaneously offers himself as the substitutionary lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus, he is the true shepherd king. He is the high priest, and he is the sacrifice. David points to the great son of David to come. Jesus is the good shepherd. Read John 10 again. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep will not follow any other shepherd. They hear his voice and they follow him. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the good shepherd who offered himself as sacrifice. He did this simultaneously, serving as the high priest. And so we see the sacrifice of the Davidic covenant and the Passover meal of Jesus' Last Supper as he goes to the cross to redeem the people of God. Now, it's interesting, as the Passover was held, we read of bread and we read of wine. But look carefully at the Passover and the Last Supper. Do we read of a lamb? The lamb is curiously absent in the Passover, because Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. All of you drink of it. You see how Jesus was consciously recognizing he was the great son of David, the one who had a right to be the shepherd king. But the shepherd king who had to be willing to take the floggings and the punishment for sin to redeem the world as He offered Himself. Jesus, as the great Son of David, is the great sacrifice that God had planned from eternity past. So what are the conditions of the covenant of grace with David? Well, his responsibility was to enjoy his very name as beloved, or David, in God's covenant of love. To have children and raise them for the throne. To train his son for faithfulness. To trust that the covenant succession would prevail in spite of the inevitable sinfulness of himself and his sons. To instruct his sons that God's discipline is sure, but so is his grace. To await the day when God truly builds the temple that David desired. But it would not be a temple built with hands, but an eternal one in the heavens. Stop and think about that story where Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." What was the building that Jesus would build? Not an earthly temple. He said there will come a day when not one stone is left standing upon another. This temple will be destroyed. But I am that temple. I am building the temple. Destroy it, and the third day it will be raised again. Jesus is the great fulfiller of this promise of David's covenant. Now, we need to finish up. We have just a few more moments. So I want to think finally about the implications of Jesus' kingdom and the idea of rule as it connects with this covenant. One concept that has been developed to consider the implications of this great covenant of grace has been called the creation mandate. It is the mandate, the law, the command that God gave to Adam to rule, to subdue, to occupy the earth, to bring it under obedience to the Lord. Adam was established in Eden to rule as a co-regent with God, bearing the very image and likeness of God. His fall, you know the story in Genesis 3, was as a leader of creation, and therefore the entire universe is impacted by his sin. The whole world suffers and groans as a result of the curse that David brought because he was the ruler of all creation, and he has broken the covenant. And nevertheless, the rule of man and creation was reaffirmed in the gracious covenant that God made with Adam. Fallen man still bears what we call the imago Dei, the image of God. It is damaged, but yet fallen man still reflects the eternal nature of God. And so the idea of our ruling in creation continues to this very day. We are called to rule along with God in this world. And we see that Noah, as he begins a new world after the flood, has the same call that Adam was given to fill the earth, to subdue it, to bring it under the lordship of God. And when Abraham was called the exalted father, but his name was changed to the father of nations, he was being said as patriarch, you're going to rule over the nations. You have a kingship, a responsibility. And the word patriarch, meaning the first fathers, continue to rule with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the 12 tribes. And so then, what we want to see as we move into the future from David to Christ with this idea of the rulership, I want you to think about the fact that Christ is in David's covenant, and it is consciously so when we look at the Gospels. Do you remember how the New Testament begins in the book of Matthew? Do you remember reading all those names? So-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. It's very clear that Jesus' birth line brings him directly back to King David and King Solomon. He is the king, the heir of David. Further, when we see that Jesus comes, he is called the greater than Solomon. He is the one who's greater than the greatest king of Israel. And when we want to learn about Jesus' kingdom, do you know what his favorite line in his parables are or is? You study them with care. The kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus came to present his kingdom. And what is his name? When he rises from the dead, his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say he's the king who saves as the anointed of God. Okay, We know that he has this name in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I conclude with this. We sometimes know that Jesus is called the first and the last. And so I want you to think a little bit about the first and the last when it comes to the king. If I were to ask you, where in the Bible do we first find the word king? You would be able to answer that if you had a concordance, right? But you've probably never thought about it. It appears in Genesis chapter 14. And there you find all these kings are banding together in the time of Abraham to conquer. And that's where Lot gets into trouble. And Abram has to go and rescue him and bring him back from his being taken captive by the kings of the ancient world. But you know what happens right in that context? Where all of these kings are on the earth, showing their power and their fighting. Along comes an individual called Melchizedek. Same chapter. Do you remember what his name means? Melech is the Hebrew word for king. Zedek is the word for righteousness. His name is the King of Righteousness. He meets Abraham. Abraham pays him tithes. Interesting. He honors him with a 10% of all that he has. And this King of Righteousness gives him a meal of bread and wine. Does that sound familiar to you? A king of righteousness giving bread and wine who is worthy of our tithes. And of course, we shouldn't forget where he was the king of. He was the king of Shalom. Salem. Remember what that means? The king of peace. Who is this one? Well, the writer of Hebrews suggests that this might be an extraordinary picture of someone called the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus' kingship is already present in the very first use of the word king in Genesis chapter 14. And do you know where the last use of the word king is in the Bible? Okay, now you should know this. I bet you could guess this. We've already said it. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19. All these kings from the beginning that were fighting, there's one king of righteousness and of peace. And at the end, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David is the point right in the middle, if you will, from the beginning, where God says, I'm going to have a king, Abraham, 2000 B.C., okay, that's Abraham. 1,000, that's David. 1,000 years later, that's Christ. The kingship is coming. David has a promise. It comes to us in this king named Jesus, who at the end of history will come as the great king. But notice some other things as we find the introduction of Jesus at the first, as we find him. Isn't it interesting that the Gospels begin with Matthew's genealogy of Jesus as the son of David and Solomon and the rage of King Herod who sought to destroy the rivals? There's the kings in conflict. His kingship is protected. That's why the Magi come. Mark, when he gives his beginning of the Gospel, he gives us Jesus' first sermon. And that first sermon is, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus' first sermon is about the kingdom. He is the kingdom builder in the house of David, the son of David. Luke 1:32, the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, has the angel speaking to Mary saying, the Lord God will give the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. This is a direct fulfillment of 2 Samuel that we've been looking at as the Davidic covenant. And then finally, John even goes far deeper when he begins his gospel by saying, the Word, Jesus, was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him. He is the King of creation itself. He is God the King. Kingship is part of the covenant, and it's part of God's plan. Now, it's intriguing as we finish up that Acts chapter 1, remember the risen Christ? Christ is now getting ready to ascend to glory. He has His 40 days of mission and ministry with His disciples before He leaves. Do you remember what Acts chapter 1 says Jesus spoke about with His disciples before He left? He said He taught them about His kingdom, about His rule. Okay. As we finish up tonight then, I think what is important for us to see is that the Davidic covenant is telling us that Jesus from the beginning was planned to be a king who would suffer and die, and in doing so, establish a kingdom that could never, ever die. So the simple application is He your king? If Jesus is not your king, you are in rebellion to the master of the universe. Have you bowed the knee to Him and said, "You are the Lord, Jesus Christ"? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this chance to try to tie together many biblical themes and ideas. We see how in Your great plan, You are weaving together a tapestry and the promise that I will be Your God and You'll be my people. We pray tonight as we've reflected on our study that You would give us the sacrifice that Adam found necessary, that he would be redeemed. Would You give us the rainbow of promise that assures us that we will not perish? Would You give us the promise You gave to Abraham that the nations would be blessed, that there would be a lamb, and that He would be the lamb slain for our sin? Father, we thank You that in the day of Moses' coming, You let there to be a Passover where the wrath of God did not fall upon sinners. Lord, may His covenant be our covenant, that You'd pass over and blot out our sin. And with this great truth, Lord, we pray tonight that we might have the covenant King, the Lord Jesus. You have won the right to rule over our lives. Tonight we pray, Lord, we would give You our hearts, that we'd bow before You, and we would declare that You are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that we are under that rule by faith. We ask this in Christ's name with grateful hearts. Amen. Okay.